So I just want to begin this morning by reading our text for the day from the NIV. So if you'd like to follow along, you have that in front of you. So this is Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for bringing us all here safely this morning. We pray for those who weren't able to join us that you would strengthen them and encourage them by your Spirit in their homes, as they're running errands, and as they're meeting with others. Lord, we pray that as we step into Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, that you would be speaking to us by your Holy Spirit, helping us connect with these ideas, helping us hear you in these words, and helping us understand things that are confusing. I pray that you would empower me by your Spirit to teach clearly, and that we would all leave this room feeling lifted up this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, briefly, I want to just look at verses 1 and 2, which is Paul's address. This is the opening of the letter. So if you want to just follow along as I look, I'll be referring to the verse numbers that I'll be speaking about. So in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the author, and he identifies himself as an apostle. And that's churchy, Christian-y language, so if you're not familiar with that language, the word apostle means someone who is sent or a messenger. And so Paul is a messenger for Jesus Christ. And if you're not familiar with the word Christ, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the Savior, the Deliverer that God had sent. The one that they had waited for all during those Old Testament times and all the way to Jesus. That is who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Savior. So then Paul notes who his recipients are. And it says, to God's holy ones, you could also say God's holy people. And sometimes, it's also translated as saints. So if you looked over at the version in the NASB, which is the right column on your scripture page, you'd see that it says to the saints. Now, again, what in the world? This language sometimes is very foreign to us. And when you hear saint, your greatest context might be something Catholic. So you think of someone who's been sainted by the church. That's not what this is referring to. So when it says, when you hear saints, and Paul loves this word. If it's translated saints, you could also translate it holy ones. And he wants us to remember that the best understanding of this is in reference to our being holy, or Christians being holy. So it's understood that they were separate. They were supposed to live separately for God because God had chosen them. And so they were to be set apart from the rest of people to honor God with their lives. So that's who he's referring to. He's referring to those people in Ephesus that are set apart for God. And it, like I mentioned last week, if you were here, this will be a review, but in the earliest manuscripts that we have, in about five of the earliest manuscripts of this book, there is no "in Ephesus." It does not say that. And by 2nd, 3rd century, they started including that. So that either means that this letter was written to maybe a bunch of all of the churches in Asia Minor, and so it was meant to be circulated throughout the region. But Paul was based in Ephesus for quite a long time, and so I think we can trust the early church, who were writing and copying this manuscript, that they knew more than we did in terms of the intention and who it was sent to. So somewhere along the way, they started adding "in Ephesus." There's that. And then he also describes his recipients as faithful. And this isn't meant to be like a descriptor of their character, but that they're people of faith. So just kind of distinguishing who he's writing to. So he's not just writing to any old person in Ephesus. He's writing to people who are believers in Jesus Christ. They're people of faith. And then he starts this greeting, "Grace and peace to you." So grace was a very traditional way to start a Greek letter. So if you lived in the Greco-Roman world, you might start your letter, "Grace to you." That's very common. But then Paul puts "and peace." And so this shows Paul's dual identity as both a Roman citizen and someone who's a Jew, because peace, shalom, to the Jews was an incredibly important idea, a theological term. Their understanding of God as the bringer of a holistic peace. So he's showing his dual identity, but he's also connecting to a mixed Ephesian church that was likely made up of Jews and Gentiles by this time. So he's connecting to both people in his audience. But he's also making, I think, a theological statement. We were going to see grace littered throughout his letter. Paul cares a lot about God's grace, and so it's going to become a theological theme. So right away, he's starting us out, "Grace and peace to you," not just some throwaway line like "Dear Corey," but "Grace and peace to you." He's identifying himself, he's identifying his recipients, and he's identifying some major theological themes. So then we come to verses 3 to 14, which is where he kind of just dives into his letter. And kind of this portion I have given an arbitrary title. After studying, I put "A Prayer of Praise to God." That to me is like if I had to sum it up in a couple words, what I would call it. How many of you are familiar with the doxology? Okay, so about half of us. So on the back of your scripture page, flip it over. There's this one verse of four lines, and this is a hymn of praise. Doxa means glory, and so this is a hymn of praise of God's glory. So I'm going to start it, and if you know it, join me in singing. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then in the churches I grew up, we'd break into four-part harmony, amen. So that is what the church for a couple hundred years have been singing, and we refer to as the doxology. There are other songs out there that also have that title. But essentially, a doxology is always a song of praise in honor of God's glory. And this is what we have in this next portion of Paul's letter. Paul starts all of his letters with a prayer. And here it's a prayer of praise, except for the book of Galatians. So that's an odd little interesting fact. But before we kind of dive into this next section, I want you now to look at this two-page sheet, this is what we call an analytical outline, if you're not familiar with it. So I mentioned last week that Paul is the king of run-on sentences. He uses a lot of prepositions and a lot of commas, and he just trails from one thought to the next without taking a break. And Bethany and I were just discussing this morning how we think, like, because Paul's doing this, he's like stream of consciousness, like he's just flowing with the Spirit, and he's just writing what comes through his heart. And so he's not sitting down going, okay, I'm sending this letter to people. I'm not with them. I have to make sure it's utterly clear, and I'm going to make sure it's well-structured, and it's going to be beautiful, and I'm going to use all these metaphors. No. He's just writing a letter in the Spirit to people that he's met and some that he may not have met. And I think he's just full of praise to God, and I think that's why all the comments, right? He's just flowing from one idea to another. So this outline is one way that you can take that tricky language of Paul and figure out what the themes are. You kind of parse them out by doing these indentations. So if you look at what I've done, and this is not an exact science, so you may do when it looks different, and that is fine. This is just a tool to help you. So you'll see that I, starting with verse 3, start with praise be, and then I start indenting things. And I indent them each time there's a new idea or a new clause. And this is a way to follow Paul's dizzying train of thought and focus on the meaning. So sometimes I indent because there's a new verb or another preposition or a comma or just a general new idea. And so if your grammar's rusty, prepositions are those things to, for, with, by, according to, from, before, in, beside, above, below. You know, those are all prepositions, and Paul uses them like they're his best friends. And so that is kind of the thing that keeps kind of turning the hinge on his ideas. So, for example, if you look in verse 3, the first action here is praise be, or blessed be, is another way you can translate it. And so then I indented to identify who the subject is of this praise, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I indented again for a further description of that same subject. We just talked about God the Father, and then it's saying, who has blessed us? And then how has he blessed us, or where has he blessed us? He's blessed us in the heavenly realms. With what? Well, with every spiritual blessing. And then by whom, or what is this associated with? Well, in Christ. So that's kind of how I do mine, and that's how I just try to figure out what is connected to what when there's 19 commas in a single sentence. Mm-hmm. So here we have a doxology in verses 3 to 14, and it's a prayer of praise for God's glory. And then in 15 to 16, it will continue next week with a prayer of thanksgiving. And then 17 through 20, it will have a prayer of intercession. And this is all really meant to be heard together, but we, of course, are breaking it down, so it's a little more manageable. So just some key elements if you do something like this, but to reading mine today. Words that are both bolded and underlined are major actions or verbs. Words that are just underlined are important nouns. Anything that you see on the kind of toward the right side that's in orange italics, this is just me clarifying the new info that's identified in this indented phrase. And then any green words in parentheses are my attempt to identify who he is. Paul talks about both God the Father and the Son, and he just sometimes doesn't say the Father and the Son. He just says he. And so you're not always sure who exactly the he is in this moment. And so I've attempted to, sometimes it's easy because of the way Greek works. Sometimes it's easy for me to know, oh, he's talking about Jesus. But if you look at in verse 4, the second green parentheses, I have Father or Jesus. I'm not sure. The text doesn't give me a clue. And I think it could be either one. So these are just my attempts to help us understand who Paul is talking about. The purple text that you see down the page is what I see as the purpose or the outcome of the action. So I always like to kind of highlight that out, because why do we have all of this stuff? Yes. Oh, you must have an original copy. There may be extras on some other tables. So words in brackets are words that are supplied or expanded by translators. So if you see, down in verse 5, in brackets I put one he loves. Literally, it's one word that is just means the beloved. So sometimes translators give you a little bit extra help, but the word in Greek is just beloved. And then all these vertical lines are just my way of helping myself or maybe helping you follow, like, the theme, the what kind of seems to match with what else has come before it. So for some of you, this is going to, like, make your head spin and it will not at all be helpful, and you can just discard it. I don't care. But for if you're like me, I'm incredibly visual. So if I just read Paul's, what I just read this morning in one big block, I can't, it's just too many words. So to me, to have something visual is helpful. So take it or leave it. And like I said, it's not an exact science. So let's look at verses 3 to 14. This hymn of praise starts with praise be or blessed be. And this is a strong declaration. And so we have to ask, okay, who receives this praise? Well, it's God the Father who gets our praise. And why? Why, Paul, should we be praising God the Father? And Paul says in verse 3, it's because he's blessed us. And I think that this is the major verb in today's passage. This is the thing that everything else hinges on, that God the Father has blessed us. And so, well, where does that blessing take place? In the heavenly realms, it says. It literally just is in the heavenlies, which I think is I like that, in the heavenlies. But realms is just provided by the translators. So God has blessed us in the heavenly realms. How or with what? Well, with every spiritual blessing because of our association with Christ. So Paul essentially starts his letter by saying, blessed be God or praise God because God has blessed us. And that we hear echoed throughout Scripture, this idea that we love God because he first loved us. Well, now it's praise God because he first blessed, or bless God because he first blessed us. So us here is Paul and his recipients. When he talks about we, I think he's including his audience. But then later in this portion, down in verses 13, he's just going to say you. He changes. He stops using the we, us language, and he says you. And so he wants to just hammer home this idea of his recipients receiving God's grace, being the ones that are chosen. So the rest of the passage seems to be, this passage today seems to answer the question, how has God blessed us? And so for me, this analytical outline is helpful because I can follow the line down to all the major verbs in this passage. So you can follow them in verse 4, God's blessed us because he chose us. In verse 5, God's blessed us because he predestined us for adoption. In verse 9, God's blessed us because he made known to us the mystery of his will. In verse 13, God has blessed us because he included the Paul's recipients. He said they're included into this. And then in verse 13, God's blessed us because he's marked us with a seal. So for me, everything goes back to that being blessed. So there's this theme that arises when you look at these verbs. Chosen, adopted, predestined, marked. That God is drawing to himself a people. That God is collecting up and gathering his people to himself. And he's doing that through Jesus. So for me, I think what's bubbled up to the surface this week as I've spent time with the beginning of this letter is this idea that we're chosen by God. And it's actually repeated and repeated and repeated, just said in a couple different ways, this idea that we're chosen. Starting in verse 4, the faithful who are chosen, and they were chosen before the creation of the world. So if you think back to that story in Genesis of God, where the earth was void, and God decided he's going to create the world, and he has this plan, and he puts it into action. Before he gets started creating, he's chosen the people. He's chosen people for himself. Think about that. I mean, this is God we're talking about. God didn't need us. And while we know that sin became part of our humanity, and so God chose sinners to become part of his people, this was not necessary. I don't think God was lonely. And God doesn't become dependent on us. But God, before he created anything else, had already decided that he would bring a people to himself and make them his people. So that's really personal. I think that's a beautiful picture of God. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of those that he chose before he created the world. Verse 5, chosen by God, that theme also here, the language is he predestined us for adoption to sonship. If you know anything about Christian theology, there's this whole doctrine of predestination. I'm not getting into that today. I don't want you mainly to be concerned about that. We get hung up on this word in the first part of the sentence, that God predestined us for adoption to sonship. But the more important thing is, what did he choose us for? Sonship, to be his children. And so I'm not going to do a long discourse about this doctrine, but we're just going to focus on this idea that God predetermined that there were people that he was going to adopt to be his people. And this language is a family image. And it actually, the phrase adoption to sonship is one Greek word, and it's made up of the word son and adopt. So it's smashed together. And it's a Greco-Roman legal term. And this was when there would be a wealthy man who was childless, and he's concerned about his estate. He has no heir. And so back in the day, you know, estates didn't pass to women or daughters or wives. So this wealthy man needs an heir. So he chooses one. And these heirs in this situation weren't children. They weren't infants. It was adults usually. So if I was the wealthy man of the household and I didn't have an heir, he would probably choose his most trusted slave or household servant to become his heir. And then that person, once adopted by their master or the head of the household, would then have all the rights and privileges of if that was his birth son. So this is the kind of thing that God has done for all believers. You did not belong to him. There was no entitlement to his estate or his inheritance, but God wanted someone to inherit what he had to give, and so he chose you and he adopted you. You did not belong to him. He wasn't beholden to you, but he chose you. So this recalls also the story of Abraham and his family, right? They did not know God. And God went to Abraham and called him forward to be his people. And so Abraham and his descendants and his household became God's people and followed him. So this is echoing back all the way back to Genesis and before. Then verse 11, again, this theme of being chosen. It says, in him we were chosen, we were predestined by his plan and will. Why did God do this? Well, in verse 5, it says, because it pleased him. It pleased God, and it fit with his will. His big picture idea about this whole life and creation, it fit. And in verse 11, it says it was God's plan and will. So this was an intentional idea. It wasn't a haphazard thing. God plans it. Now, why did God do this? Why did he choose us? It's not about us. It's not about our merits. We did not earn our adoption, and it's not a privilege. We're not entitled to it, and we know that because in this passage, it repeats over and over and over, in Christ, through Christ, in him, and it mentions in verse 7 that our redemption and forgiveness is through Jesus' blood. So don't ever think that you were adopted or chosen because you're a bit better than other people. That's not what it's about. You are not entitled to it, but God did it because it's about his grace. So look, verse 6. Let me find it on my page. To the praise of his glorious grace, if you're looking on my outline, the purple phrase there. And then this grace, it says in verse 6 as well, is freely given in Christ. And then Paul goes on to continue talking about this grace because he really wants us to get the point in verse 7 that this grace is rich. This language here is this, it's an abundance of, an abundance of grace. The riches or wealth of his grace. And then in verse 7, it also says that this grace has been lavished on us. And I love that word, lavished, in English. In Greek, the idea is that you have an amount that you need, but lavished is you give more. You go beyond the full measure. So that is God's grace for us. It's given freely through Christ. It's abundant. It's rich. It's overflowing. So God chose us, not because of our own merit, but because God is full of grace, and he just throws it and lavishes on us. But I think that sometimes we stop and we think, yes, if God gave it, so I'm going to praise God because he chose me and he gave me his grace through Jesus. And then we stop there. But I think Paul wants us to keep asking the question, well, for what purpose? To what end? So is this just for our benefit, or is there more? And there is more. So if you look in verse 4, where it says the action here is that God chose us, the purpose statement in verse 4 is so that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. Remember, being holy is to be set apart for God. The word blameless is sacrificial language, so it's supposed to trigger your memory about the Old Testament sacrificial system, where to pay the cost for sin, you needed a lamb that was without blemish or spot. And so that, again, too, is an allusion to Jesus, who is that spotless lamb. And his sacrifice makes believers holy and blameless. So the purpose is that God chose us here that so that we could be holy and blameless. Jesus did that for us. The action in verse 5, we've been predestined for adoption. The purpose statement Paul puts there is in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. It should lead us to praise God, this idea that we've been adopted. In verse 9, the action statement there is that God made known to us the mystery of his will. And the purpose statement attached to that is in verse 12, in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. So it's not just God adopted us and chose us and let's sit in this room and praise him. It doesn't stop there. We become, as we praise, we serve God because other people see this. And Paul doesn't go into this here, but we're going to hear that later. That the purpose of God adopting us was because it pleased him to do that for you, but there's more to it. You start praising him, and you live with him as his adopted child, and then other people start to notice this, that you've been set apart, that you live differently, that you've been marked by the redemption of Jesus and by this Holy Spirit, it says, who is a seal. So back then, they would write letters to each other in scrolls, and they would roll them up, and they would take wax, and they would melt it, and they would put the melted wax on the edge of the scroll, and then they would stamp a seal on it. That's what Paul is saying, that the Holy Spirit is that seal that you are set apart for God. And then it also says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Paul likes to mix his metaphors. Mm-hmm. So he goes from this idea, this image of the Holy Spirit as the seal, in verse 13, to the Holy Spirit in 14 being a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So that's just like, I want to buy a piece of land. It's $10,000. My deposit is $1,000. It guarantees that full payment will be made. So in this case, the Holy Spirit is our deposit that our full inheritance will come. So we were chosen because of God's grace, and we were chosen, and this should lead us to praise, and then that praise should be for the praise of his glory. So our praise leads to other people praising. Sometimes when people get wrapped up in this idea of predestination, they think it's cruel that God chose some people to be his people. But if you follow Paul's train of thought in Paul's writings, but in Ephesians, we'll see that God chose people who then would live for him, who then would attract more people. So I don't see it as cruel. I see it as this like concentric circle that just keeps rippling out as we live our lives for God and as we live a lives of praise and joy. People will see that. People will start to notice that there's something different about us. So I want you to just take a moment to think as I talk about the idea that you've been adopted. Most of us probably know our birth parents and were raised by them. Some of us maybe not. But every single one of us in here has been adopted. Not by imperfect humans, but by perfect, all-powerful, lavishing grace God. And so when you go into your small groups today, I want you to take that idea with you, that God chose you, that God adopted you, and you can talk about, is that significant to you? Do you connect with that? Do you need to kind of lean into it more and reflect on it more, on this new identity? Being chosen has a bigger purpose. It's significant, it's huge, it should draw you to praise. But belonging to God and living as God's beloved people will bring unity to all things. That's in verse 9. And that is a theme that we're going to see throughout this letter. Paul doesn't unpack that here. He will unpack that in the rest of his letter. But I want to leave that with you because it's going to be a significant theme in this gospel or in this letter, that the purpose of all of this, that we've been chosen, is that we will bring unity to all things. That sounds like a big task. So we'll come back next week and the week after that and the week after that and keep studying and listening to Paul so that we can grasp what that is. So we're going to hear a lot of these phrases, in Christ, in him. We'll unpack that some more. We're going to hear more about God's grace, and we're going to hear about this idea of unity. What does it look like? With whom are we unified? And to what end?